Thank you, Steve. Good morning, church family. Good morning, those who are listening from near and afar. It is a blessing to again be with you. And it's also a blessing to be in God's Word. We are again returning to the book of Acts. We are in chapter 8 this week, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And just before we get into the word and even the introduction to the title, I think sometimes it's challenging when you are working through narratives because oftentimes you can, if you would bear with me, you can hydroplane over the surface of what's being said, and you're really missing what is going on in the context. And I think that's the thing that can happen, especially in these particular 8 verses, where we can see persecution, and we can see preaching, and I could probably come up with a synonym that rhymes with joy, or relates to joy, and that would be the 3 points. I mean, that's there. Everybody sees that, and that is good, and that is right to preach, and we will do that. But what I want you to see, not only what is going on in the text, but I want you to see the hearts of all these people that we are being introduced to here. The hearts of all of them, and where their hearts are at, and how they are reacting to what's going on. And as we do that, what I would say is I want you to also to look in your own heart. I want you to, with an earnest desire to see where you are at with Christ, where you stand with God. And in that, I think that we come into a better context of what's going on here. That this is what's going on in redemptive history and what we're seeing. Yes, this is a historical narrative. This is a historical narrative about redemptive history. This is a historical narrative about the early church. But what's in the hearts of these people? And what's in your heart? So the title of the message is, what's in the heart of the unregenerate and the regenerate? What's in the heart of the unregenerate and the regenerate? Acts 8, 1 through 8. Let me read our text. And this is the supernatural word of God. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. This is God speaking to you and to myself. Verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw his signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. As we have been working our way through the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, we see how Stephen was connecting the dots of redemptive history. Now, this is Stephen. This is one who has experienced the new birth. This is one who God has regenerated. This is one that, listen, friends, that God has come to dwell in. And what Stephen's earnest desire was to have the Sanhedrin see from their very scriptures that God had given their ancestors these truths. In their word. and that all their scriptures were pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And this was clearly pointed out by the prophet Joel. And we recall from Acts chapter 2, verse 17, that Peter preached about this. Listen to what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2, that these men would have heard that executed Stephen. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, redemptive history had come to the point in time where all these prophecies were fulfilled in their midst. Can you imagine? All these things happening in your midst. And the Jews should have known this if, in fact, they believed the very scriptures that God had given them. So Stephen, in chapter 7, as the Jews were rejecting the point-by-point historical account of redemptive history, Stephen, standing in their very midst, shows them a vision. Exactly what God had promised to do in redemptive history through the prophet Joel. Look up a few verses in Acts chapter 7 to verse 55 and 56. But he, that being Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's vision was a clear sign that redemptive history was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But rather than stopping the execution, of God's messengers, they proceeded. And we're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, that they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And then we're told the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this was our first introduction to Saul, also known as Paul after he's regenerated. Also known as Paul after he's regenerated. Hold on to that thought. After Saul is born again, we come to know and we come to love this man, the Apostle Paul, don't we? Now, last week, we saw the shocking disparity between religion and regeneration. But this week, friends, I want you to come with me and I want you to examine the hearts of those who are unregenerate. And I want you to examine the hearts of those who are regenerated. Friends, to be unregenerate is simply to mean that you are who you've always been. To be physically alive but spiritually dead. To be unregenerate is to be absent of the life of God in your soul. And last week we ended our sermon hearing the last words of Stephen, a man who is regenerated, a man who had the heart and life of Christ dwelling in him. And this is what he says in verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And this, dear friends, is the heart of Christ in the soul of Stephen. And then we pick up today with this alarming contrast. Look with me in verses 1 through 3. And I want you to see point one, the heart of the unregenerate, the heart of the unregenerate. It says in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. The NASB, I believe, has a much better and accurate translation of this. It says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Hearty agreement. This is one whose mind, This is one whose emotions, this is one whose will were all in hearty agreement with Stephen's execution. This is one who the totality of his being delighted in what he was partaking of. This is one who's clapping his hands as the stones are being thrown. This is one who's nodding his head in approval as Stephen's body is being broken and he is brought to his knees. This is one who's smiling as the blood is splattering from the rocks that crush Stephen's skull. But friends, but before we think less of Saul than we do of ourselves, we need to examine our own hearts, don't we? You see, friends, this is the universal condition of the heart of all who are unregenerate. This is you and me before the new birth. And if you've never experienced a new birth, you need to know that this, what you're reading, and even worse than this, is your potential. Just go to a quiet place where there's no distractions and listen to your own thoughts for a while. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, he says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is what we would call the doctrine of total depravity, which speaks of the unregenerate man's heart. Now, what the doctrine of total depravity does not mean is that you are as depraved as you could be. But what it does tell you is that you have the potential to be as bad as Saul and even worse if God does not change your heart. I can remember growing up in Milton, and one of the highlights of going to high school there was the fact that there were always fights at the flagpole at the end of the school day. And the entire school body would come out and watch, and we would cheer, and we would jeer them on. And I must admit that many times I was the one fighting. And I loved watching the fights, and I loved being in the fights. And friends, given the popularity of mixed martial arts and cage matches and video games and movies that include gross violence and murder, maybe we need to confess that we have a little more in common with Saul than we'd like to admit. So we see in verse 1, it says that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. Now, few of us in the United States have ever experienced anything like this. Many from other countries have experienced this persecution and have been dispersed, and many have come here to the United States. In our home Bible study in Los Angeles, just our little Bible study that maybe had 15 or 20 people, we had a woman whose family had to flee Syria because of religious persecution. We had a young man from Iran that his family had to flee that country because of religious persecution. And we had a man from China who had to flee that country because of religious persecution. And what I saw in all those people was that they valued the things that sometimes we can take for granted. The gathering to worship God, the gathering to study God's word, and the earnest desire to proclaim the gospel were the things that gripped their hearts. Now in our text, we see that the same day that Stephen was executed was the same day that the persecution of the early church began. And we notice Luke, the author of Acts, who's one who does not waste words. He calls that day the day of great persecution. So what we are seeing, friends, is at this point the church is approximately 30,000 believers, and that is being completely overrun. And they are being scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And this was a sign of judgment, divine judgment. In the past, scatterings and dispersions were always a sign of judgment against the Jews. And this judgment is also a judgment against the Jews. See, we may think at first glance that it's the church that's being punished, but that's not true. The church always prospers from persecution. The church always prospers from persecution. Jerusalem, and more specifically, Judaism, is again the one being judged. And think about this, friends. If the Lord removed all the churches from our area, this area would only be left to receive God's judgment. And in our text, the Jews had so hardened their hearts that they missed the day of their visitation. Now, what this does not mean is that the early church was not impacted. We know they were. They were forced to flee, and they fled with whatever they could carry. And they likely left homes and left businesses, and most of them left their possessions behind. But what we see in this, as we connect the dots of redemptive history, is that Jesus is still in control. Don't we see this? And how prophecy is still being fulfilled. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Even in what would be the greatest distress of the early church life, God is moving them, and God is moving with them. And because of the new birth, listen, friends, God was dwelling in them. And just like God had moved his people throughout all redemptive history, and just like God had promised all the way back in Deuteronomy, this is what he stated: "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." God was moving them. God was moving with them. God was now dwelling in them, and he is working redemptive history out and connecting the dots of redemptive history perfectly according to his word. And even for us, when God uproots us, we need to trust that his sovereign providence has already determined our future, and we need to trust him. We need to trust his word. And like these early Christians who were forced to forsake everything, we too need to be prepared to leave our comforts at a moment's notice to go where Christ sends us. How do I say this simply? God does not save us to seat us. God saves us to send us. So what we see is that vast numbers of Christians were arrested and others were sent out of Jerusalem. And we're told this, except the apostles. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, at least for the time being. But look at verse 2. It says that devout men buried Stephen. Now these would not be believers, or Luke would have told us this and he would have called them brothers. But these are what we would say are righteous Jews. These would be men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who were Jews. And these men were, at least at this point, at least sympathetic to the Christian message. Most likely these men were members of the Hellenistic synagogue in which Stephen was a member. And these were men who did not agree with the politics of the Sanhedrin's execution of Stephen. And we're told that these men made great lamentations over him. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish book of law, man-made law, tradition, forbids the public lamenting of criminals. Now, we remember from the Gospel of John, when Lazarus died, we remember that the Jews had a tradition of hiring professional wailers that would cry out as the funeral procession went through the towns. And another Jewish tradition was that that would be the public breastbeating of the men as they were walking along. And in the case of Stephen, this lamenting was likely done in sorrow. Sincere sorrow of Stephen's death. But it was also likely a public protest of Stephen's execution because it was not done according to tradition. Friends, this would be those throughout our community who understand and appreciate Christianity. These would be like ones in our community that sit in many churches because they feel it's their duty or their responsibility to be there. These men are like those that we speak to. But when we ask them about life before the new birth and life after new birth, they don't know what you're talking about. They've been in religion their entire life, but they've never been regenerated. And these people fill churches, and they're sincere. They're sincere about what they think they know, but they've never experienced the new birth. And these men were sincerely wrong about the way they looked at Stephen's death. Remember, Jesus has told his disciples in John 14 that because of the new birth, you see everything differently, even death. You see death as being something that God is sovereignly and providentially ordaining before the foundation of time. A single person never dies a single second before God has ordained them to live and to die. And this is what Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 3, as the disciples were suffering from a form of what we would say spiritual depression because they didn't understand. They were not yet regenerated. He says in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And friends, in our text, in our context, what we see is that these unregenerate men are sincere in their actions. But they're also sincerely wrong in their understanding. And what the new birth does, it allows one to experience eternal life in the present. And those who are born again need not mourn like others do. And again, what we see here is in verse 3, we see the unregenerate heart of Saul. It says in verse 3 that Saul was ravaging the church. That Saul was actively and vigorously persecuting the church. See, friends, for Saul, this was not a 9-to-5 job. For Saul, this was personal. This was his heart's delight. And we're told that he was entering house after house. Friends, Saul was breaking down doors. Saul is chasing people through their homes. Saul is destroying families. We're told that Saul was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. What we see is someone who's not just following the tradition of the Mishnah. What we see is someone who's following his own wicked heart. This is a man who is cruel and without compassion. He was heartless. Why the hatred? Why the rage? Because, friends, that's the state of the unregenerate heart. And according to the misguided teachings of the time, Saul would have regarded the proclamation of a crucified Messiah as being utterly despicable. It would have been blasphemous. As a devout Jew, Saul was convinced that his works were what made him righteous in God's sight. But Jesus had forewarned the disciples that this type of persecution was going to happen. John 16:2, this is what he states, that they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And further, since Christ was crucified, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, if someone is guilty of a capital offense and put to death on a tree, on a cross, that person was forever under God's curse. Forever. You know, it's interesting to note that later in Saul, after he regenerated Paul's life, after Paul's given a new heart, this is what he states in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing how God opens the hearts and minds so that we can see things so radically different after he regenerates us, after the new birth? This is why after the Lord saved Saul, Paul never forgot his wicked heart prior to the new birth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, this is Paul speaking. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. But look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, what's it say? Overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the foremost. And friends, this is the point, that each of us should never forget how utterly wicked we once were. The grace that God has extended to sinners like you and me needs to be remembered when we encounter someone who we think is beyond God's grace. And if you ever think that way, and we all have, it's likely that we are underestimating our own wickedness. And we are definitely, absolutely, unequivocally underestimating God's grace. And friends, if you're listening today and have never experienced regeneration, the new birth, realize that if God saved Saul, that God can definitely save you. He can definitely save you. So we see in verses 1 through 3, we see the hearts of the unregenerate. But now let's look at verses 4 through 8. I want you to see the hearts of the regenerate. The hearts of the regenerate. To be regenerated is for God to give you spiritual life. To be regenerated is for God to give you a new heart. To be regenerated is for God to give you an earnest affection for Him and a sincere love for the unregenerate. Lawson states, regeneration is open heart surgery, a soul reviving work of the Spirit that probes the deepest level of a person's being. Now we're told in verse 4 that they were scattered. So we find that those who are not arrested in Jerusalem or imprisoned in Jerusalem have now fled. And what the word scattered means, it implies that they were traveling from place to place. It sounds like the Jews of redemptive history, doesn't it? After they left Egypt. But there's a break here from the temple. The temple will no longer be the primary place where they gather and worship the one true living God. And the idea of sacred space changes forever in the believer's heart and the believer's mind. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 3:16. For do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells where? In you. And we're told that the followers of Christ were dispersed and traveling throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And it tells us in verse 4 that they went preaching the word. So ordinary Christians go about proclaiming the good news in the villages. Ordinary believers preach the word of God. Ordinary believers preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Ordinary believers preach that Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. The same thing that every single person who names the name of Christ should do today. I love what Peterson says about this text. He says, quote, "The apostles and all who were scattered because of the persecution proclaimed the same message and were engaged in the same activity of winning people to Christ." Luke implicitly challenges his readers about their own involvement in this great work of God. Close quote. Friends, that's for us, church family. That's for us. Remember, the early church believed the scriptures, and they believed that Jesus was who he said he was. So when they arrive in the villages, they're not trying to figure out what they're supposed to do. They already know what to do because Jesus told them. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, the early church realized that they were Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, and now they are in Judea and Samaria. Do you think that the early church was connecting the dots of redemptive history? Do you think that they knew where they were at in God's word as far as redemptive history? Absolutely. Absolutely. So there are no apostles to preach. So what do the people do? They believed what Jesus said, and they do what Jesus told them to do. He says, "You'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses." Not should be. You will be my witnesses. And that's exactly what they do. They begin proclaiming the word of God. They're God's people. God's Spirit is dwelling in them. And they're proclaiming the very things proclaimed in Scripture. They proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, and now they proclaim the gospel in Judea and Samaria. Now, if we connect the dots of redemptive history, 2,000 years later, we're still in Acts 1:8. To the end of the earth. Filled with His Spirit, being His witnesses. Friends, you can't miss that. That's who we are and what we're called to do. And this includes Lewisburg, this includes Milton, this includes Sunbury, this includes Northumberland, this includes every single place that you go. This includes every single time you leave the house and you go to Walmart and you see a soul there that you don't know if they're regenerated or unregenerated, that you tell them about Christ. And the challenge will be, not proclaiming Christ so much that you can't even get your grocery shopping done. Now look at verse 5, but we're also told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. I love this. Philip, he's one of the seven Hellenistic Jews that were chosen by the church to assist in the ministry of the widows. We remember that. So Philip is one who's driven out of Jerusalem. And Philip is one who just left the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem. And Philip traveled to a place that was hostile to Jews. He wasn't trying to go somewhere that was going to be easy. He wasn't going somewhere where he knew that his message would be simple. But he's connecting the dots of redemptive history. And he says, oh, look, Samaria. That's where I need to go. But you have to understand, friends, that Philip, before he was regenerated, despised the Samaritans. All the Jews despised the Samaritans. And Philip, before he was regenerated, would have avoided even going through Samaria, let alone going there and proclaiming the word of God. But where's Philip go? Right where Jesus told him to go. Why? Because his heart is aligned with the Lord's heart. And his heart is aligned with the Lord's word. Now, the distance from Jerusalem to Samaria is about 37 miles. It's a 2 or 3 day journey. There was intention of going there. 37 miles. But friends, I will challenge us as Christians to understand Acts 1:8, because it seems like a lot longer distance to go the 12 inches from our brain to our own hearts as far as what we're called to do in redemptive history according to God's word. It's 12 inches. Our brother Philip goes 37 miles. Now, the Samaritans, they were originally part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, 10 out of the 12 tribes had broken off centuries before. And they were ancestors of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And what they believed was the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, the first five books that Moses had written. And what the Samaritans were doing is they were waiting for one to come. The one to come after Moses. And they were willing to listen. Their entire messianic hope was based on one single Old Testament verse. Deuteronomy 18:15. Which states, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." They were waiting for one that they called in Aramaic, Tahib, the returning one. Now, you may think that it would be almost impossible for someone to be regenerated by one verse in the Bible, wouldn't you? But when God is rebirthing someone, when God is birthing someone spiritually, it doesn't even take that. I remember one time preaching in the LA County jail, and I had begun the sermon, and I began Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and I said two words. And I looked on the front row, and I saw this man being rebirthed. Ephesians 2, 4 says, "But God." That's all I got out. And the tears were running down his face, and he was smiling. And I had to stop and collect myself because I knew and realized what God was doing. Two words. And this man was also the same man who I'd spoken about earlier, whose family fled from Iran, who attended every Bible study that we had, who attended church faithfully, who loved the Lord and proclaimed his great name everywhere that he went. So Philip goes to the Samaritans, but he already had somebody who had prepared their hearts before he arrived. Remember all the way back in John chapter 4, verses 41 and 42, Jesus had stopped in Samaria and they had received him. Let me read that. It says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves.'" And we, what's the next word? "And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus spoke to them. So we see that Philip in verse 5, he proclaimed to them the Christ. And when one proclaims the Christ to people, we know that God attunes the listener's ears. And that the Lord will cause those who he gives ears to hear the ability to react, the ability to understand, the ability to absorb and follow God's word. And listen, friends, to submit to God's will. To submit to God's will. One commentator states, "He, Philip, preached what the Jerusalem apostles had been preaching, that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, and that he is thus the promised Savior of Israel." But look at verse 6. It says that the crowds were of one accord. The crowds were tracking. The text implies they were of one mind, that they were of one heart. And it says that they paid attention to what was being said by Philip. So what we find is that the crowd's hearts and minds are gripped by Philip's words. And this is what happens in regeneration, friends. This is what happens in the new birth. You begin to hear and you begin to understand. And God, by his grace, unplugs your ears and opens the floodgates of your heart to comprehend his word. Isn't that marvelous? Do you remember when that happened in your life? Do you remember how overwhelming that was? Do you remember weeping with tears as you could hear from God through his word and that he was speaking to you? And we're told that they heard him. And that they saw the signs that he did. So we see Philip, just like the apostles, just like Stephen, were given the right message. And Philip was also doing miracles and signs. And these signs and wonders authenticated and fulfilled scripture regarding the first century messengers. And our text tells us that unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice and that they came out of many who had them. So we see the gospel first grip their hearts. And then we see how the gospel empties out their souls of unclean spirits. That people's souls were liberated from unclean spirits. And we're told that unclean spirits came out of the people, and they did so with loud shrieks. And what we see is how God miraculously delivers ones who were considered beyond hope. And God did so by the preaching of his word. And we're also told in verse 7 that many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Just as Jesus had healed many, just as the apostles had healed many, so Philip's message and ministry has the same effect. And we're told that there was much joy in that city. Much joy. We need to realize, friends, that regeneration and joy can never be separated. The Samaritans had been given faith that produced joy. Just a few verses down in verse 12, we know that they were regenerated. We know that they were born again. And it tells us, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. But if we go back to verse 8, what the text implies is that there was no joy in that city prior to the gospel. What about application for us today in our local towns? Do you sense a lot of joy in our local towns? No, especially not now. Do you know how there can be much joy in our towns? If each and every person listening today would proclaim the gospel to two people each day. Listen, the first person is yourself. And the second is someone that God puts in your path. And both, believer, is joyful just to hear the gospel again, aren't you? And if the Lord gives that person ears to hear, they will be filled with much joy. Will you do that? God's promise of joy is still in effect today, friends. By proclaiming the gospel to ourselves and proclaiming the gospel to others. And what a glorious gospel it is. What a glorious gospel. Friends, that God is regenerating people. That God is putting his very life in their very soul. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That you made Christ sin. That you treated Jesus as if he committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact he committed none of them. John 3:36 states, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. That Christ, hanging on the cross, was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. Hanging on the cross, he was a spotless lamb. That he was never a sinner. That he's holy God on the cross. But God, you treated him as if he lived my life. As if he lived the life of every single person who is listening today. And that you punished Jesus for my sin. And you punished Jesus for those listening, for their sin. And then you turn around and you treat me and you treat them as if we live Christ's life. Lord, we know this is the very heart of your gospel. And what we get is complete forgiveness of sins, covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when you look at the cross, you see us, but when you see us, you see Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Lord, what of those who are listening today who are still unregenerate, who have not experienced the new birth? What must they do to receive spiritual life? Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh Lord, do that work in many today. Lord, I plead with you to do that by the blood of Jesus, to give new birth, to bring many into your kingdom, to give them new life now, to give those who feel hopeless and helpless, not just hope and help, but to give them the very life of God in their souls so that they know you and know hope and know life and know that joy only comes by and through the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name, amen.